Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
Well, good morning, church family. It's great to see you here today and wonderful to see all these kiddos and families, and just very excited about the things that God is doing within our church family and in our community. We welcome you here today. This is kind of wrapping up our four-week study on Easter, and as we focus on Easter this year, we really thought about this idea of wisdom for eternity. As you know, we've been studying through the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs is teaching us about wisdom, but the idea of wisdom is that we want to be wise in the decisions we make today so that our experience in eternity can be all that it can be. The decisions we make today have eternal significance to them. And that is what wisdom allows us to know how to make the wise choices today so that we are ready for that future day. Well, maybe you've heard the phrase that there's only two certain things in life, right? What are they? Death and taxes, right? What a wonderful, just encouraging motto of life. The only two things in life that are certain are death and taxes. Well, this week I thought of a third one I think really fits. You ready for the third one that is certain of your life? You are going to mess up and hurt and disappoint people in your life. Isn't that great? Three things we can all be sure of in our life: death, taxes, and you are going to fail. Now, this is just a reality of our human condition, that every single one of us is going to fail and hurt other people. And I don't mean just the things like burning dinner, forgetting to take the trash out for the third day in a row, whatever. I'm talking about the big things in life. Those decisions in life that we make that have significant consequences and really hurt those around us. You know, those times where we let our flesh react and we say and do things that really hurt people. Or those times where we fail to keep our word and those that we were dishonest with are really hurt and disappointed. Or those times when we really need to stand with courage and be bold in our faith and yet we kind of back off and quietly just go away. Those are the moments of life that when we fail in those ways and when we watch the disappointment and hurt on those who we've affected, we start to feel a lot of guilt and shame for our decisions. And that guilt and that shame can be so overwhelming that oftentimes we don't even know really how to respond to it. We don't know what to do with that guilt that we carry because all of us fail, but the question is, what do we do after we fail? You know, the great thing about the message of Easter is that all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our failures, they do not have to define us. So when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he paid this penalty for all of our failures. Past, present, and future, everyone has been paid for by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Christ rose from the grave and he conquered death, he was telling the world that guilt and shame no longer have to define your reality. So even though all of us are going to fail, all of us are going to wrestle with guilt and shame, we do not have to continue to carry that heavy weight that it puts upon our lives. Now, wouldn't it be great if after salvation, we didn't have to worry about failing anymore? Wouldn't it be great that if when we placed our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and God made us new creations, that all of a sudden we wouldn't hurt people in that same way? We wouldn't fail in such drastic ways anymore? But of course, we all know just because we are saved doesn't mean those failures are going to stop. But it does mean we are now equipped to deal with the guilt and the failure in a different way than we were before. So as we look at our study today, we're going to be really kind of bouncing around a lot through the Gospels. We're going to be some in Matthew 26, if you want to open your Bible there, but we'll have all the scriptures on the screen. But today we're going to look at two of Jesus' disciples who failed him miserably in their final days. In Jesus' last days on earth, all of his disciples really failed him, but there's two specifically that the Bible tells us about, and it reveals to us these drastic ways that his disciples failed him. And through their stories, we're going to see how one disciple responded to his failure foolishly, and he was really overcome by it. And the other disciple responded to his failure with wisdom, and that guilt and shame didn't define his life. So my prayer and hope for us today is that when we are struggling, or maybe right now in this moment, you are feeling the guilt and the shame of some decisions that you've made in your life. My hope and prayer is that God's word today will show us that that does not have to define us moving forward. So let me pray for us and then we will get started. Father, this area of failure is so real in all of our lives. And God, it brings so many hurtful memories to mind. God, these failures can be so overwhelming and the weight is so burdensome. Father, I pray today that if there's any here who are feeling that, I pray today, God, they would experience the freedom that you want for them. Father, I pray that no matter what is going on in our lives, that we would understand and see that the gospel is the answer and the gospel is the message that offers hope to our most hopeless situations. So, Father, may you please speak to our hearts this morning and encourage us wherever we are on this journey. And may we see more of your goodness as we study your character when it comes to our failures. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we get into this discussion of Jesus' disciples, I want you to remember when Jesus started to share with the world who he was, it was very quickly that a lot of large crowds started to follow him, right? And they followed him for a lot of different reasons. Some people just wanted to see the miracles. Some people were intrigued by his teaching. Some people believed he was who he claimed to be. But very quickly, these large crowds started to follow Jesus. And Jesus, what he chose to do, from this large crowd, he chose 12. And these 12 had this unique opportunity to be with Jesus day in and day out. They got to watch him interact with people. They got to ask him whatever questions they wanted. They got to sit and listen to the greatest teacher of all time. And now, they had a really important job to do because when Jesus ascended and went back into heaven, it was the disciples who now had the responsibility to tell the world the truth of the gospel message. Now, if you were in Jesus' position, this is a big deal of who you're going to choose. So we would probably choose those who are the smartest, the most responsible, the most dedicated, the most disciplined, the bold, the confident. That would make sense. And yet Jesus chose the unexpected. He chose the many who were uneducated. He chose the blue-collar workers who really didn't have a lot of life experiences. He chose very common, ordinary, everyday individuals. But certainly, even though these people were just common people, after these multiple years with Jesus, certainly they would be ready for the day when their job was at hand, right? Look at what Mark tells us about this moment after Jesus was arrested. Then they all forsook him and fled. How encouraging. Two to three years you spend with this group, and in this moment when it's their time to shine, when it's their moment to do the job they've been trained for, all of them flee. All of them forsook Jesus in that moment, and they ran off and they hid in the crowds because they didn't want to be identified with Jesus. So as we look at the failures of the disciples, we see all of them were in this camp, but yet Scripture gives us insight into two of their stories, and that's Judas and Peter. Now these are disciples, and these are stories that we're very familiar with. They both failed Jesus in different ways, but in very drastic ways. And yet, after their failure, they both really responded with the same sense of overwhelming guilt. And yet they responded very differently. So now let's start out talking about the story of Judas. Now the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details about Judas. It doesn't tell us how he came to know Christ. It doesn't give us a lot of background onto him. But if you notice as you're reading through the Gospels, almost every time it mentions Judas, what does it say? He was the traitor. Right? Almost every single time we see his name, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. The Bible clearly wants us to understand this is how we think of Judas. He was a failure. He was a man who committed the worst possible betrayal. And that was really, when we read the Bible, when we think of Judas, that's what we think of. He was the one who failed. But yet, when you look at the Gospels, and if we can look beyond just that failure, really what we see is as the Gospel talks about Judas, before his failure, he was really viewed as a very trusted friend to the rest of the disciples. There was nothing about Judas that was just obviously saying that's the one who's going to betray him. There was nothing about Judas that really scared the disciples. He really was just one of the crowd. He went out and ministered with the other disciples. He did everything with him, and none of them recognized what he was really capable of. And so look at how it talks about him when Jesus is with the disciples on his final night, Matthew chapter 26. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, "Lord, is it I?" Now think about this. When we think of Judas, we know he's the one who failed. And yet the disciples in this moment, when Jesus says one of you 12 is going to fail, they had no idea who it was. Judas didn't stand out in any way as this deviant person who had these awful intentions in mind, or this one who would obviously fail when his time came. He really fit in with the group. There was nothing about him that stood out. And John adds another dimension to this when he's explaining this story. So Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, "But these things, buy these things that we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So I want you just to stop and look at what happened here. Jesus clearly identified who the betrayer was going to be, right? He said, "I'm going to give you a very clear answer. I'm going to dip this bread and give it to somebody, and whoever I give it to is the one who's going to betray me." And yet in that moment, when Jesus handed the bread to Judas, nothing just really radically went off in the other disciples' minds. I don't think they really understood what Judas was really capable of, because if they really understood what Judas was going to do, we probably could assume they would have tried to stop him. Do you remember what Peter did when all of the soldiers came to arrest Jesus? He was ready to fight. He cut off the ear of that soldier because he wanted to protect Jesus. So if these disciples knew this man, Judas, is going to commit a failure that is so drastic, they would have tried to stop him. And yet, even here, when Jesus clearly identified him, they didn't really think Judas was capable of something like that. They thought Jesus was giving him some other message. They really didn't understand, because when they looked at Judas, they saw a trusted friend. They saw someone who they thought was going to stand when the time came. But what's interesting about this is we know Judas's true heart. Even though he looked like a committed follower, even though he played the role, his heart was never committed to Christ. And so when his time came, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So here, this verse gives us insight into Judas's heart. Judas looked like a trusted friend, but in reality, he was following Jesus for what he could get out of it. Judas never understood the heart of Christ. He never understood what Jesus was actually trying to do to the world. Instead, Judas followed Christ because he thought, "This is going to give me power, it's going to give me authority, and there's some pretty good financial incentives to this as well." So Judas looked like one of the 12 committed disciples, but he was following Jesus for his own wrong motives. And so when this time came, because he never really understood or knew the heart of Christ, when this time came, he was willing to betray his friend. He was physically present with Jesus, but his heart was always far from him. He never knew who Jesus really was. But what's really important for us to know is that even though Judas went to such extremes, every step of this journey, Jesus was still in complete control. Despite Judas's great failure, every step along the way, Jesus still had complete authority over that situation. Look at what happened. This is early on. When Jesus was calling the 12 disciples, very early on in his ministry, he said this to them: "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now you got to remember, this is maybe a year or two before this event ever took place, and yet Jesus knew, before he ever chose Judas, he knew exactly what Judas was going to do to him. He knew the failure that Judas was going to commit. And yet Jesus was still in control of the situation and said, "I'm still going to choose you, even though I know what you're going to do." Because all throughout the Old Testament, we see that God said, hundreds of years before Judas ever was even born, God said this is the situation that was going to happen. God predicted that Jesus was going to be betrayed by his friend. And so Jesus here knew exactly how this story was going to unfold. And yet what's so fascinating is that in these years of knowing Judas and knowing what he was going to do, Jesus interacted and respected and loved Judas in such a way that none of the disciples knew it was him. Can you imagine that? Looking at the one who would betray you and yet loving and respecting him just as you did to the disciple who was most committed to you. His love and interaction was the same to the greatest failure and to the greatest success. But Jesus was willing to love him despite what he knew was going to happen. Now, this is very encouraging to us because it shows us that no matter how badly we may fail, there is no failure that we can commit, there is no hurt that we can cause other people that is able to stop the plans of Jesus Christ. God is going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish regardless of even if we fail. So we're encouraging to see his power. Now we see another time where we see his power on display and we see his control in the situation. On the night when Judas finally betrayed Jesus and this large crowd of soldiers comes to them, look what happens. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forward and said to these soldiers, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "We are seeking Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now can you imagine this setting right here? Here's these soldiers, maybe a large group of them. They come out and they've got their shields, they've got their swords, they've got their clubs. They're ready for battle. They feel invincible. They feel tough. They feel like this is going to be a very easy situation. And yet Jesus simply opened his mouth and said, "I am he." And when he said that, they fell backwards. Now, ultimately, we know Jesus gets arrested here, but who was in control of this situation? Every step of the way, Jesus was in control. The only reason he got arrested is because he wanted to be arrested. He could have done anything he wanted in these moments to these soldiers, but simply he showed his power by speaking a word. And so even though Judas, his heart was so far from Jesus, and he failed in the most miserable of ways, Jesus was still in complete control. He had all power even in this moment. Now look at how Judas responded after Jesus was arrested and he was sentenced to die. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the piece of silver in the temple and he departed and he went and hanged himself. Now, even though Judas's heart was so far from Jesus, after he failed, he was so full of remorse and regret and guilt that he didn't know how to handle it. This is the only gospel that tells us this insight, that Judas was remorseful after this. He still didn't understand the true heart of Jesus. He still didn't understand what Jesus was trying to offer to the world. And yet Judas knew, "I just failed in the most miserable way. I've betrayed my friend." Now, I know some of you in this room have felt this depth of hopelessness and sorrow at different points in your life. For some of you, the weight of your guilt and your shame has been so strong that you feel the only way out is to take my own life. The reality is we can fail in such a way that feels like the only option we have. And Judas, he felt like that was the only option he had. Yet the power of the gospel says there is always, always hope. The gospel says I can redeem the most broken of stories. I can forgive the most heinous of sins. I can remove the deepest feelings of guilt and shame. The gospel says you always have an option. Even though you feel like you can't survive another day with the guilt that you carry, the gospel says there is hope. Judas didn't understand that. And so his story shows us the foolish way of dealing with failure, the way that turns from the gospel and ultimately results in loss. And yet Peter, he shows us a different story. You see, Peter and Judas were very different people. Judas was kind of a behind-the-scenes guy. We don't hear a lot about him. Peter was front and center. Everything he did, he had to be the loudest. He had to be the first to talk. He had to be the one up front. Peter was the one who always had something to say. He often acted and then thought. Peter was the leader of the disciples. He was the one they looked to. He was the one they waited for. He was the one who they followed. And yet he too deeply failed Jesus. So when we go back in our story to that night when Jesus was with his 12, look at what he says to them. Jesus warned them that you guys are going to fail me. All of you are going to turn away. And look what Peter said. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Now, there's a lot we learn about Peter here from these verses. First of all, if Jesus says you're going to do something, it's probably a bad idea to argue with him. Right? Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, but Peter was so confident in himself. He was so sure that when his time came, he would stand firm that he argued with Jesus here in this moment. And he said, even if I have to die, I will not deny you. Now, Peter is the one we think about when it comes to this story, but do you see that last phrase that we miss almost every time we read this story? All the disciples agreed with him. All of them said, yeah, that's right, me too. I'm not going to deny you. You see this, Peter had the ability to lead people. And so when Peter in his arrogance starts saying, I will never fail you, Jesus, everybody else is like, I'm with him, me too, I'm not going to fail you. And yet we know what happens. Jesus was not wrong. And so Peter went out, and he obviously failed in a miserable way. When it talks about denying him, it's saying that Peter, when he had the moment to say, that is my friend, he's an innocent man. In that moment, instead, he hid. He tried to blend in with the crowd. He denied even knowing his Savior. That is a deep failure. But if you think about it, that's a failure that we often make in our lives as well. It's very easy to stand confident when we are gathered in church and to sing praises to God. But when we go out into the world and we start to see people who don't believe in Jesus and people who look down on Christians, it's a lot easier in that moment to respond like Peter and to deny knowing our Lord. And so Peter goes out, and throughout that night we realize how badly he failed. So the final time, after he failed Jesus and denied him for the third time, look at what he says. Peter began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know this man. See, not only was Peter saying, I don't know him, he began to speak and act in a way to blend in with the rest of the world. He so wanted to be separated from any connection to Jesus that he began to live like the rest of the world so that they would say, maybe he really is just one of us. This was a great failure for the one who is supposed to help lead spreading the message of Jesus Christ to the world. To the one who just sat under the teaching of Jesus for 2 or 3 years. In his moment to stand, he failed. And look at his reaction to this. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so he went out and wept bitterly. So here, Peter was so confident to deny Christ. It was so easy for him to just adamantly reject Jesus in that moment. And yet when he realized what he did, the guilt began to just weigh him down. Do you see here what's interesting? This is basically the same response that Judas had. He was remorseful. His heart was heavy. The guilt and the shame were consuming him. And he went out and started to weep. They both failed their friend. They both made decisions that had an impact for all of eternity because they failed to stand when the moment came for them to stand. And afterwards, they couldn't bear the guilt and the shame of what they were feeling. What were they going to do now? What would they do now? How would they move on from these failures? What I want us to look at and learn from this story is really instructive for us because all of us are going to be at this point in our life at some point. The failure has happened. We feel the sorrow. What am I going to do now? So as we compare Judas and Peter, we're going to recognize what is the wise way to respond. And so there's three ideas from Peter's story that tell us what is the wise way to respond when we fail. The first idea is when you fail, embrace community. Now, what's natural when we fail, the first thing we want to do is we want to go hide. We don't want to go back and look at those we've disappointed. We want to shrink back. We want to just lock ourselves in our room. We want to move. We want to go to a new place. We don't want to see those people anymore. This is what Judas, when he failed, he isolated himself. All of a sudden, he started to feel like nobody could understand what I've just done. Nobody could ever forgive me for that. We don't have any interaction in the Bible of Judas talking to any of the disciples after he betrayed Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He failed and he never went back to the ones he had just been with for the last 3 years of his life. Instead, when he failed, he withdrew and he isolated. Friends, that is a very dangerous place to be in life. When we fail and we start to pull back from those who love us most, we are in grave danger. Because the greatest thing our enemy wants to do is isolate us. He wants to make us feel alone. He wants to make you feel like you're the only one who's ever done this. And when you start to feel that way, that hopelessness and that guilt is so consuming that we began to drown in it. And yet Peter chose to do the hard thing. He chose to go back and to embrace the community that he had. And so on the day when the women went to the tomb and they found out that it was empty, they run back to the disciples and look what it says. They returned from the tomb and they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Well, who are the 11? It's the 12 disciples minus Judas. So when these women came back, who was there? Peter. Peter had just failed in the most miserable way. He led all the disciples astray, and yet after that failure, the first thing he did was go back to his friends. He went back to those he had disappointed. And now what's helpful for us to recognize is that when we feel this way and we feel like we want to be alone, the most unnatural thing to do is to find community, but that's also the most healing thing we can do. So as a church, it is our great privilege to welcome those who have failed, to embrace those who are hurting and those who are struggling. Even though it may be the hardest thing for them to do to walk through those doors because they're going to feel embarrassed, they're going to feel humiliated, and yet as a church, this is our great opportunity to embrace those people who need a second chance. You know, far too often people get pushed out of churches when they fail. And every time we push somebody out of a church who fails, we're telling them the gospel has no hope for you. What you have done, the gospel has nothing to say to you. But friends, that is not the gospel. The gospel says you are welcome back. God will open his arms to you and you are welcome in this community because we are all people who fail and struggle. If only those who had not failed were welcome into this church, none of us would have made it past the doors this morning. And yet what made it a little bit easier for Peter to go back to his friends here was because he also knew, you know, I just failed really bad, but they also failed. Do you know that's a very comforting thing for people who have failed? When they can go to a place with others who also recognize they too have fallen short. See, oftentimes what makes it so hard for people who have failed to come to the church is because we act like we are people who never fail. And if you know you've just made a mess of your life, coming to a place with people who act like they've got it all together is a scary, terrifying place. And yet God is calling us to be people who are honest and humble enough to say on our own we can do nothing good. But God gives grace to those who fail. And when we are okay with that reality in our lives, we can become a community and a place where hurting, struggling people feel confident to come back and to seek a second chance with the Lord. So the first thing to do when you fail is run to community. The second thing you need to do is when you fail, run to Jesus. Now, in a similar way, when we fail, maybe the last thing we want to do is pray and talk to God about it. You know, when you fail and we recognize I've just really disappointed God, I have hurt him with the decisions I have made, I have dishonored his name by my choices, sometimes going back to the Lord in prayer is something we put off and we put off and we put off. We are afraid to face him. We feel so much shame that we don't even feel worthy to ask for his forgiveness. This is how Judas felt. In that moment after betraying him, he didn't feel like, I can run to the cross and look at Jesus even as he's dying. Because you know what we know is true about God's character? That if Judas had run to Jesus in that moment and said, forgive me for what I've done, I know you are the Christ, God would have forgiven him. But in our own pride and in our fear, we do not run to the one who offers forgiveness. Instead, we run away from him. But Peter was comfortable to run to Jesus. So after Jesus had resurrected, the disciples were found themselves together out fishing one day. And they'd fished all night, and they didn't catch a single thing. And all of a sudden, this stranger shows up on the shore and says, guys, try to throw your net one more time. And you know what happened? The net was so full of fish that they could hardly move it. And look at the response. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. Now here again is Peter, probably kind of acting and then thinking, right? If you're going to go swim, you don't necessarily need your coat, but here he goes. He jumps into the sea. Even though he's in a boat, he could have just rowed to shore. Yet Peter was so anxious to be right with his Savior that he couldn't wait. The idea of waiting till we turn this boat around and get to shore was not even possible in Peter's mind. He said, I have got to get to my Savior now. So Peter jumps out of the boat and he goes to Jesus. Now, what gave him the confidence to do that after he had just failed so miserably? You see, unlike Judas, Peter knew the heart of his Savior. Peter understood the forgiveness and grace that is who Jesus is. Peter understood what Jesus said earlier in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Judas didn't know Jesus in this way, but Peter did. Peter knew, if I run to Jesus, he is gentle. He will be kind to me. He will offer me grace and mercy no matter how badly I have failed him. You see, when we understand and know this is the heart of the Father, no matter how deeply we have failed, we know he is a safe person to run to. And yet so often people present a message of God that makes him a terrifying figure to return to. That's why as a church we so desperately want to communicate the character of God that is true in the Word. Because when people know the true heart of Jesus, when they fail, they will be confident to return to him. You see, knowing God's goodness is what gives us confidence to enter his presence, even when we don't feel it. As a church, this is our desire. We want you to know the heart of the Father who opens his arms to those who have failed. And finally, when you fail, embrace the call to follow Jesus. So after Peter runs to the shore, he swims up, he sees Jesus. There's this beautiful interaction in John chapter 21. And in John 21, three different times, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, then go, tend my sheep, feed my flock. Now, in this interaction, what we're learning is even though Peter had just miserably failed Jesus, Jesus is restoring him. And when he restores him, he doesn't just say, all right, Peter, fine. I'll let you back into the family, but you are definitely going to sit on the bench and you don't get to do anything for the rest of your life. You have failed me too deeply. Instead, he says, Peter, I welcome you back and I now send you out to go minister and live a life that's going to eternally affect other people. You know, oftentimes as a church, we kind of don't act that way to people who have failed. When people fail, we'll say, fine, we'll let you in, but don't ever think about trying to serve in this place. Don't ever think about having a role where you get to invest in other people because you failed. And yet here's the leader of the disciples who took all of the disciples astray, who denied even knowing his Savior. And Jesus says, my friend, you are the one I'm going to use to build my church. You are the one I'm going to use to spread my message. You are the one who's going to preach the first sermon and watch 3,000 souls come to faith in me. You are the one I've chosen for this job. And so after this interaction, look at what Jesus says to Peter. When he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Follow me. What do you think those words did to Peter? Peter, who was weighed down by the guilt of failing his friends, he hears Jesus once again say, "Follow me." Do you know that years ago, years before his failure, Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Peter, follow me." And Peter, in that moment, left and he followed Jesus. And yet, even here, after his failure, Jesus once again gives him this invitation to follow him. I think in our minds, we often have this really wrong idea that Jesus is going to offer us one time to follow him, and if we fail, that invitation is now closed. That is not the message of the gospel. Jesus looks at this one who just failed him and says, "My friend, follow me." It doesn't matter if you're on your second, third, fourth, fifth opportunity, sixth time you've turned from Jesus. When your heart returns to him, he offers you the same invitation, "Follow me." Now, some of us need to hear that because we feel like the decisions we've made in our life have discredited us from ever really having any impact on the kingdom. The gospel actually wants to find those with the broken stories, those whose lives have been made a mess, but those who are humble enough to say, "Jesus, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I can't fix this on my own." And if that is the heart we have, Jesus says, "That is a person I can use to build my kingdom." So here we see two disciples. They both fail. They both experience this overwhelming guilt, and yet they responded two very different ways. Judas withdrew himself. He turned from his Savior, and he chose to take his own life. That decision had eternal consequences for Judas and any who he could have impacted with the gospel. Peter, on the other hand, had the same experience. He failed. He was overwhelmed with guilt. And yet in that moment, he turned to his community, he turned back to Jesus, and he accepted the call to once again follow him. And as a result, Peter lived a life that was eternally significant, not just for himself, but for all those whose life his impacted. So how do we choose to respond to our failures? That's a question that has eternal significance. Maybe in this very moment, you are struggling with guilt and shame for some decisions you've made recently or some decision you made years and years ago. If you are, I pray this is the day that you find freedom from the baggage that you are carrying. Come to Jesus. He is gentle and lowly, and he will give you rest. And maybe you've already experienced God's grace in your life. You look back on your life, and you can quickly see all the ways that you have failed the Lord. And yet you have seen God's grace in your life, and you have seen him restore you, and you have seen him use you. If that's your story, please help to build a community where people who are struggling are welcomed and invited and brought to a place where they can find healing. Now, that's not an easy thing to ask, because that's going to put you in some very uncomfortable positions. It's going to bring some people through those doors who maybe you're going to struggle with. But that's the opportunity we have to invite others into the second and third and fourth chance that the God of the universe wants to give them. So may we be a people who humbly recognize God's grace in our own lives and who boldly invite others who have failed into God's healing presence. That is the power of the gospel. Anything less, we are failing to understand the real message of the good news of Jesus Christ and the message of Easter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace in our lives. We thank you, Father, for your patience with us. We thank you, Father, that even in those deepest, darkest moments where we feel like there is no hope or there's nowhere to turn, God, you show up in those moments. In those moments, you reveal your heart to us and you open up your arms and you say, "Come home to me, my son and my daughter. I am gentle and I am lowly and I want to restore you." Father, the gospel message is so powerful. I pray that if there's any out there who are weighed down by their guilt and their failure, God, may they find freedom from you today. May the Holy Spirit convict them and show them that this message is for them. It's not just for others who have failed, it's for them. Father, if there's any who are afraid to take that next step of leading others because of their failures or because of their fear of failing, Father, may you relieve them of those fears and help them to see you use humble and broken people to make eternally significant changes to your kingdom. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you for the message and the stories that we see in these disciples. Thank you for being a God who is gracious and kind. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.